Well, if you will, take your copy of the Scriptures, and as you're able, stand with me as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we will find the text for our sermon this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 14. Hear now God's holy word. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there may be no more important passage in Scripture for understanding the significance of the Lord's Supper than the one that we come to examine today. There are many other texts, obviously, in your New Testament that describe the institution of the Eucharist, what its elements are, the proper manner for partaking of them. But these verses in chapter 10, although they are not primarily about the supper in one sense, they do reveal something of the deeper spiritual mystery of the table that we otherwise might not know. We live in a spiritual world, not merely a material and mechanical universe. And that should not be misunderstood in a Gnostic way, as if the material world is bad or evil, that matter is something that we need to escape. We want to flee from this physicality and exist in a purely spiritual state. No, we saw in Genesis chapter 1 this morning, creation is good. It is very good, even though marred and cursed by sin. God made man from dust and breathed in that body so that man became a living spirit. We are embodied souls. And our destiny, just as our origin, is to be embodied spiritual creatures, neither merely physical nor solely spiritual. But human beings are not the only spiritual creatures that God placed in the universe. Man lives in the presence of both natural and supernatural reality. We live in the midst of physical and spiritual realities that are seen and unseen. And that has to inform our understanding of life and of religion. It should shape our approach to worship. It should shape our approach to the church's liturgical rites. We are not playing make-believe here. You know, if you grew up in the church like I did, you might have played church when you were a child. Well, we're not playing church here today. We are in the presence of the living God. We are assembled not on the city limit of Mesa and Apache Junction. We are assembled in the court of heaven. We have been called unto Mount Zion. We are joining with that great multitude of glorified saints and angels who surround God's throne. And the Lord is truly and spiritually present among us. But that truth is not only true for believers who are worshiping Christ. Idolaters are also communing with unseen spiritual entities, beings who are not gods, but are real nonetheless. And this passage is about table fellowship. And what we are learning here is that table fellowship is not just about picking and choosing what you want to sample and what you want to avoid at a potluck dinner. It is about recognizing the spiritual and unseen reality that accompanies liturgical rites. In verse 14, Paul says to the brethren, flee from idolatry. Why would he say something like that? Well, this whole conversation began back in chapter 8, you'll remember. And contrary to what some commentators mistakenly affirm, Paul has not lost his way. He's not gotten sidetracked. He didn't forget what he began and then come back later to finish it. No, Paul is constructing a very tight, a very intentional argument in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Because the question originally was, is it lawful for a Christian to eat meat that has been dedicated to an idol? And Paul's answer to that is yes, but with some qualifications. Yes, it is lawful to eat that meat because it is only meat. An idol is nothing. The God that it represents is not a God. And the rituals of idolatry, the false religion by which that meat was consecrated at some point during the day, that cannot taint the meat in any way because the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And yet that truth does have to be qualified, doesn't it? Some Christians may be weak in faith, weak in their conscience, and more easily and detrimentally affected by a connection to their former idolatries. And so for the sake of these brethren, Paul says, mature Christians should be wise and should perhaps even abstain from any behavior that could be a stumbling block to their brothers, because the principle of love is more important than the question of personal liberties. Yes, you have the right to eat the meat that you want, but we should be most concerned about doing what is right, both to honor God and to bless and to help our neighbor. Now, the second qualification that he offers is this, that the lawfulness of eating meat which had been dedicated to an idol should not be taken as liberty to participate in or endorse idolatrous rites or worship. And this is what he's been dealing with through the latter part of chapter 9 and the entirety so far of chapter 10. He talks about disciplining himself, exercising self-control, self-denial, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And then he rehearses the history of Israel, who were in the same covenantal position that you and I enjoy right now. They had the privileges. They were baptized. They ate the heavenly food. They had the presence of the living God in their camp. And yet with most of them, God was not well pleased. They fell into unbelief. They fell into idolatry and immorality. And they fell under the judgment of God. You can be drawn into idolatry if you think that you cannot. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, Paul warns. And these are sobering reminders of our own need for purity, our own need for self-control as we seek to live a life that is pleasing to God. And so now Paul is going to begin to draw this discussion to a close. He's going to wrap it up here at the end of chapter 10. But before he makes some kind of practical instruction, before he gives counsel on what to do in specific situations, he first wants us to understand a little more of the nature of the spiritual fellowship that is experienced in liturgical meals. The church is not pretending. When she gathers to sing and pray and confess, to receive and to feast before the throne of God, we are not pretending to do these things. We are not simply, acting in a way to do therapy to ourselves, right? Well, prayer is effective because it makes me feel better. No. No, you're addressing the living God. And God is addressing you. He is speaking to us. He is coming near to us. That's the reality of our life and of our worship. But neither are idolaters playing pretend. They are communing as well. Not with gods, and certainly not with the true God, but as Paul says, with demons. And this is a tremendously important point, and I would argue even more so in our modern post-Enlightenment world. And that is why Paul urges the brethren, as he does, these brethren whom he loves, he says, flee from idolatry. Because in many ways, idolatry is the fundamental sin. Man seeks to make God in his own image, rather than accepting that he is made in God's image. Man proudly and selfishly sets aside God's wisdom, sets aside God's will in favor of his own. And rather than being content to live with God, man seeks to be a God. And our modern society, as materialistic as it is constantly encouraging this kind of idolatry. You might not think of our present American culture, our present Western civilization, as being thoroughly religious. But of course it is. Of course it is. And it is teaching us a form of idolatry that can unfortunately corrupt even the hearts and thinking of believers. As dangerous as heart idolatry certainly is, and as Reformed Christians, we talk a lot about that, don't we? We talk about making idols, but following Calvin's observation in the Institute, that the human heart is a forge for idolatry, right? We make idols out of everything. But that is not really the kind of idolatry that Paul has in mind here. And although we want to acknowledge the danger of that, we would be doing a little bit of a disservice to his argument if we just focused upon that in expounding this text. He has something much more tangible, much less abstract in mind than just that. He is warning here about explicit idolatry, about external liturgies and ceremonies that are not of God, but are directed toward what is not God, false deities that are not truly divine, but are demonic. And this is where some of you might say, well, I don't know that that kind of idolatry is much of a danger for us, at least not in America. But of course it is. In many parts of the world, this kind of idolatry is still the dominant religion. And even in Western society, we see this kind of idolatry all around us. It's in Islamic mosques. It's in Hindu temples. It's in Buddhist centers. You find it in the New Age movement, in Wicca, in various forms of occultism. You see it in Mormonism. You see it in the Masonic Lodge. Idolatry is alive and well, and it is at work in this world, and not just in the fallen human heart, but in society also. And what does Paul counsel? He says, flee from idolatry. It is not wrong to live in a neighborhood with idolaters. It is not wrong to shop in their stores. It is not wrong to purchase goods from them. It is not wrong even to eat meat that they might have dedicated to their false gods that morning. But flee from idolatry. It can become a snare to your soul. It is exciting and enticing to join in a special society, to take part in rites and rituals and become part of a community that you never knew before. You can be drawn in. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The idolaters who ensnared the Israelites in the wilderness did not counsel them to abandon Yahweh. Idolatry begins always in some type of pluralism. And then it proceeds to syncretism. And finally, it ends in apostasy from the true faith. And there is real power in that idolatry. It is a dark power. It's not the true power of God. It's not an equal power, as if we are dualists, right? We're not saying that the yin-yang represents reality. It does not. But it also is to say that that dark power is not just make-believe. It is a power that deceives unbelievers. It cannot save. It can only harm. And it is real power. Why would anyone embrace some of the ridiculous religions that you see in the world today unless there was some other power at work behind it? In verse 15, Paul says, judge for yourselves what I say. And this is a figure of speech. I simply point this out because some have mistakenly interpreted this to mean that Paul is leaving it up to his readers to decide for themselves what to believe or do in this case. You're going to see the same figure of speech in chapter 11. And you will routinely see commentators who just kind of throw up their hands and say, well, you see, he's just kind of leaving it up to every congregation. You can decide, is idolatry appropriate for our fellowship or not, right? But, well, no, they don't do it in chapter 10. They do do it in chapter 11. But it's a figure of speech. Paul is appealing to the judgment, to the better judgment, to the wisdom of those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. He's not leaving them in doubt about the significance of the supper or the danger of idolatry. He is appealing to their judgment to say, don't you know that these things are true? And what is it that we know is true? Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread, one body, for we all partake of that one bread. In order to understand why idolatry is wrong and its liturgy is so dangerous, we need to understand communion. Now, we often use communion as a synonym, essentially, another name for the Lord's Supper. And that is not wrong, by the way. It's not wrong, but it can be a little bit misleading because the word communion has a much larger semantic range than just the rite or ritual that we think of as the Lord's Supper. The word communion is a synonym, for example, for fellowship, sharing, association, partnership, joint participation. All of these are translations of the Greek word kinonia, which you are probably very familiar with. The kinonia of the saints, the kinonia here of blessing in the blood of Christ, which we experience in the cup and in the bread. This word and its various forms are used a number of times in the New Testament. The same word, for example, the same form of the word that's used in verse 18 and in verse 20 is also found in Luke chapter 5 and verse 10 to describe James and John, who were partners with Simon in the fishing business. Partnership, that relationship that is active, participatory, They have a real relationship with one another. They have an ongoing cooperation with one another. And that's the word that Paul is using to describe our experience of Christ, even in the sacrament of the Holy Supper. Paul affirms that the cup and bread received in the Eucharist are fellowship in the blood and body of Christ. They are sharing in His sacrifice. They are association with Him as Savior. They are partnership with the risen Lamb and ascended Lord. We're joined to Christ by a covenantal, organic, and mystical union. And it is through that union that all the blessings of redemption flow to us. The grace that we need for faith and repentance, love and obedience, hope and perseverance, all of it is grace. I bring my sinfulness, Christ brings everything else. And it comes in Christ, through Christ, from Christ. There's not an independent source. I must be joined with Jesus. And that union with Christ is tangibly experienced and expressed in the sacrament of the Holy Supper. The Westminster Confession says that the Lord's Supper seals all the benefits of Christ's atoning work to true believers, spiritually nourishes and causes them to grow, and is, quote, a bond and pledge of the communion we have as members of Christ's mystical body. The Confession goes on to affirm that in partaking of the supper, believers, quote, inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of His death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally and carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really, but spiritually, present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses, end quote. And you know, if you're uncomfortable with that language, if you say, did Pastor Joel just say that we actually feed upon Christ crucified as we eat? That sounds a little Roman Catholic, right? And He is, after all, wearing a dress and a collar. You know, that's making me a little nervous. We're actually quoting from the Westminster Confession. Like, if you deny that we are partaking of Christ in this true but spiritual way, by faith, as the Holy Spirit feeds and nourishes us, you're actually denying the Reformed tradition on this question. Christians have historically struggled with this over time because different traditions have tried to explain how Christ is present in the supper rather than being content to affirm that He is present in the supper. And so in the medieval period, you saw Christians begin to explain the presence of Christ using Aristotelian categories. And they would say, well, the bread and wine are changed in substance by this prayer of consecration, although the outward appearance, the accidents, the circumstances remain unchanged. And that becomes what we know today as the doctrine of transubstantiation, taught by the Roman Church, which says that the bread and wine become the literal, physical flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. But that's by no means evident in Scripture, and in fact, I would argue it's actually contradicted by Scripture. It misunderstands biblical covenantal language, and it tries instead to explain the manner of Christ's presence by human categories. And it's not just the Roman Catholics that sometimes fall into this error. The Lutheran Church makes a similar error in affirming that the physical body and blood of Christ is present in, with, and under the elements, although the bread and wine are unchanged. But in order to say that, they have to claim that the physical body of Christ has been divinized, which creates a significant Christological issue in which the two natures of the incarnate Son are combined. Now, you have another error, a kind of a ditch on the other side of the road, that other Christians, by reaction, swing too far, overcorrect, and commit just as great, I think, maybe arguably a greater error, by insisting that the Lord's Supper is only a memorial. That Christ is not present here, that we're not partaking of Christ. It is simply a rite of remembrance in which Christ is only present in our heart and in our minds. Well, the problem is that is not what Scripture says. Each of these views, in fact, fail by saying more than what Scripture says or other than what Scripture says, trying to explain how rather than being content to say what. The Bible affirms that Christ is present in the supper. And that when we drink the cup and when we eat the bread, we partake of Christ's body and blood. Now, He's obviously not physically here with us, no more than his physical flesh and blood was in the bread and wine that he gave to the disciples in the upper room when he instituted the supper. But he is present. And we do feed upon him as we eat and drink the consecrated elements in faith. The Lord's Supper involves more than just personal remembrance. It is memorial. It is a ritual that identifies us with the sacrifice of Christ, that displays His body and blood upon which we feed, into which we are incorporated, and by which we have everlasting life. Now, of course, we do remember Jesus and His death for us, but we can do that by singing a song, or saying a prayer, or taking a walk outside for that matter. There's more going on in the Holy Supper than just that. And this is why you often see a very low ecclesiology, a very low view of corporate worship, the importance of the church gathering together at the table. You very often see a very low estimation of the importance of that in traditions that embrace a memorial view of the sacraments. Calvin refers to the Lord's Supper as, quote, the health-giving table. It's giving to us health. It's nourishing us by grace. And that is because this passage shows us that the Eucharist is not merely something that we do. It is a ritual by which God does something in, to, and for us. The cup of blessing is a cup of blessing because we ask a blessing over it. We give thanks to God for it and we pray that it would serve the purpose He intends as a means of grace. Listen to how Calvin explains this, quote, "To bless the cup, then, is to set it apart for this purpose, that it may be to us an emblem of the blood of Christ. This is done by the word of promise when believers meet together according to Christ's appointment to celebrate the remembrance of His death in this sacrament. The design of the mystical blessing and the supper is that the wine may be no longer a common beverage, but set apart for the spiritual nourishment of the soul while it is an emblem of the blood of Christ," end quote. The bread which we break, Paul says, is demonstrative of the unity of Christ's body. Just as there is one loaf, so we are one body, the one body of Jesus Christ. And how? He says, for we all partake of the one bread. And do you notice how Paul can just like slide that in there? And perhaps not recognizing how disruptive that will be 2,000 years later. Well, there's one loaf. We are one body. How do you know? We all partake of the one loaf. We say, well, Paul, that's not how it works. Paul says, that's how it works. Like, here is the connection. Here's this tangible taste and see that the Lord is good. Look at the body of Christ. Look at what God hath wrought. We come to feed at Christ's table because we are the people of God. We are the body of Jesus Christ. One loaf representing, demonstrating that one body of believers. We don't think this way generally. We think of symbols as merely symbols. And I do think this is why you often see an aversion among more fundamentalist Christians to symbolic interpretations of Scripture. That you know, well, if you take a symbolic view of, for example, certain images in the book of Revelation, well, that means then that it doesn't really mean anything at all. No. That's not the way that symbolism works. If anything, the symbolism adds significance. When we say it's raining cats and dogs, and you say, I don't know what you're talking about, it's nonsense. I don't see any puppies and kittens falling from the sky. But the figure of speech adds emphasis, as opposed to just saying it's raining outside. Scripture uses symbols, signs, seals, not to empty these truths of their significance, but to reinforce it. And the Holy Spirit, speaking in Scripture, says that when we drink the cup of blessing, we partake of and have fellowship with the blood of our crucified, resurrected, and ascended Savior. We have fellowship with Him. We have partnership with Him. We are sharing in Him and His sacrifice. When we each receive one piece of that larger loaf, we share in the covenantal and spiritual reality of membership in the body of Christ. We are one body, for we all partake of one bread. And if we do not partake of the cup and the loaf, well, I mean, what is Scripture saying? We have no participation in the blood and body of Christ. Now, all of this is through faith. That is what Paul assumes. Baptism, for example, washes away sin. and saves those who are baptized. You've read this in Scripture. It's right there in your Bible. Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21. But not every baptized person is thereby forgiven and saved. Rather, as our confession again says, quote, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in His appointed time, end quote. And we will see in chapter 11 that it is possible to receive the Eucharist in an unworthy manner, to come under condemnation rather than receive the grace of life. We receive Christ in the supper, like everywhere else, by faith. By faith. Not just by bread, not just by swallowing the wine, but by faith. But make no mistake, we receive Christ in the supper. The Bible says so. It is fellowship with Him. In the supper, bread is blessed, broken, divided, and thereby we are united. In the Eucharist, we come together not as a collection of individuals, but as a singular body, the one body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church. God does this kind of thing all through the Bible, by the way. He puts Adam to sleep. He breaks him. He divides him. He creates new unity out of that division. The two shall become one flesh. He speaks a curse at Babel. He breaks humanity. He divides them. Then He creates a new human race from that division. We see that imagery over and over and over in Scripture. Christ's side is pierced. His body is broken open. Blood and water flow out. It's not a coincidence that we are washed in baptism. We partake of Christ's blood by which we have been washed and sanctified, and we partake of it in the Holy Supper. Christ is torn open, and out of His side, His bride comes into existence, just like the first Adam. And so, Paul says, we live not only in a created world, but in a covenantal one. Creation and covenant go hand in hand. The Lord speaks the world into existence, and that same word establishes the nature of the relationship which the cosmos and all creatures in it have to Him. And you heard this in Genesis chapter 1 this morning, right? Probably just a coincidence. We are embodied spirits, body and soul. And therefore we exist not only on a physical plane, but on a spiritual plane as well. We are able to participate, and in fact do inevitably participate in the spiritual realm. And that's because we are image bearers, not because we're Christians. This is true of all your neighbors as well. And it's not just a New Testament concept. And it certainly is not a pagan concept. It is the way that the world works, including the world of the Old Testament, including the world of the pagans, including the world in which all unbelievers reside. Physical actions have spiritual consequences. What's the harm in a single man obtaining the services of a prostitute? Well, you saw Paul answer that question in chapter 6. They are not thereby married, but they have been joined in a one-flesh union. The fact that that behavior is wrong does not mean that nothing really happens. Likewise, idolatry. An idol is nothing. Their gods are not gods at all. That does not make them make-believe. There is real power behind that idolatry. There are real spiritual entities. The Bible calls them demons. It doesn't call them imaginary. And the ancient church knew this very well. The Enlightenment has unenlightened us. It's clouded our thinking here. Let me give you just two quick proofs. Justin Martyr, writing in the middle of the second century, said this, quote, not knowing that these spirits were demons, they called them gods and gave to each the name which each of the demons chose for himself, end quote. Who chose the name of the gods? According to Justin, it was the demons who were communicating with their worshipers. Or Lactantius, writing at the beginning of the 4th century, said this, quote, when they are adjured, those most wicked spirits confess that they are demons. Yet when they are worshipped, they falsely say that they are gods in order to lead men into errors, end quote. The demons communicating with their worshippers. Ancient liturgies called upon those being baptized to renounce the devil and all his works. And the same tradition is preserved, by the way, in many liturgical churches to this day, even though Reformed churches generally have rejected that custom along with other additions that were associated with it in church history. But you've probably heard this this kind of confession in some churches that you've been to before. Dost thou renounce the devil and all his works, the vain pomp and glory of the world, with all covetous desires of the same and the carnal desires of the flesh, so that thou wilt not follow nor be led by them? And the one to be baptized says, I renounce them all. And even though we do not include an explicit renunciation of the devil in our public form of baptism, the concept is to be there. It is implicitly there. Baptism is a decisive break with the demonic, and the Eucharist assumes it. And if you question that claim, I'll just appeal to Charles Hodge, right, who's, I think his Presbyterian credentials are not in question. He says, quote, going to the Lord's table is a renunciation of demons, and going to the table of demons is a renunciation of Christ, end quote. You see, it's one or the other. It's not a question of whether, it's which. Who do you have fellowship with? Oh, I'm a Christian now. I'm going to begin to commune with the spiritual world. No. You live in a covenantal world. You live in a place where the spiritual and the physical are overlapping, are overlaid with one another. You are in the presence of angels and demons all the time. The question is, whose side are you on? And in baptism and in the supper, the church says, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. There are two kingdoms in this world, and neither of them are morally or spiritually neutral. We either belong to the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. We are either marked by the Spirit of God or the mark of the beast and the spirit of this age. We either pass through the waters of judgment in baptism, or we will be drowned in the waters of judgment on the last day. We are eating at Christ's table, or we are eating at the table of demons. There is no other possibility. There is no neutrality. If the Eucharist brings us into contact with Christ's body and blood and constitutes sharing in them, then the same holds true for the devilish rites of false religions. This is what Paul assumes and affirms. He says, I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Now you might say, well, I don't believe in religion. I just have a relationship with Jesus. That's interesting. And a little moronic, by the way. Do you see in this passage, like, you can't separate these in this way. You are a religious person. You're engaged in religious rites. You say, well, I don't want to go to the idol's temple, but I don't see why I have to be in the church. It's which. It's not whether. A person says, well, perhaps communion is simply a matter of the heart. No. Like, obviously not. Paul says that if you sleep with a prostitute, you become one with her. No, that doesn't mean you're married to her. And he says the same thing here in chapter 10, right? He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. The Lord will not allow it. He will admit no rivals. His name is jealous, and it is a holy, righteous jealousy. And when you join in the liturgical rites of a false religion, and by the way, like, just in case there are any super Presbyterians here, who hear false religion and you're thinking all of those Christians that sing happy clappy choruses, of which, you know, we sternly disapprove. That's not what we're talking about. It's not what Paul's talking about here. If you worship an idol, something happens. You have fellowship, but not with gods, but with demons. You share in and are associated with and jointly participate in the demonic. And this is not just a formality, it is a reality. Because we live in a covenantal world, and worship is the most significant thing we ever do. The table at which we sit and eat will be a service of blessing or a service of curse, but it will be one or the other. Again, Hodge says it this way, quote, in neither case is this attendance an empty, ineffective service. A man cannot eat of the table of demons without being brought under their power and influence, nor can we eat of the table of the Lord without being brought into contact with Him, either to our salvation or condemnation. If we come thoughtlessly, without any desire after communion with Christ, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. But if we come with a humble desire to obey our divine master and to seek his presence, we cannot fail to be welcomed and blessed. End quote. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. But you do not drink the cup of demons. And you do not sit at their table. Instead, we feast in the midst of our foes. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And here it is. Here is the Lord's table which He has prepared for us. Others may commune with devils. We commune with the living, reigning, and returning Son of God. The Lord's table is now set. All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come take the bread. Come drink the wine. Come share the Lord. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.